The Error of False Philosophy, segment number 54. We have seen, as is often reiterated in Scripture, that man, by nature, by birth, is sinful. He is born with a propensity to do what is evil. And that has come down from the days of Adam, and so we refer to it as the old sin nature. The sin nature not only produces acts of evil, as you see on this illustrative chart, it produces things that are sins, but it also produces that which is human good. But it all comes from the same source, the sin nature of man, which is directed by Satan. The old sin nature produces evil, acts of sins, violations of the moral code of God, violations of the will of God. It also produces human good, which God views as evil. Nothing that comes out of the old sin nature is acceptable to God. The old sin nature is not removed or incapacitated at the point of one's salvation. And it can only be resisted by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is a basic doctrinal principle that many Christians are never taught, and they never understand that they walk with this deadly thing within them that can so devastate their lives if the Spirit of God is not free to override it. By nature, we want to do what is the wrong thing. By nature, we want to think what is the wrong thing. By nature, we want to be the enemy of God and not His friend. Now, when a Christian does step out of line, he becomes guilty of either an act of sin or an act of human good, both equally evil. Then we are in this situation. A Christian trusted in Christ as Savior, and at that point he has entered the realm of spiritual fellowship. He is in temporal fellowship with God the Father in his experience. This is what it means to walk with God. That is the prime of spiritual life. And the more time you spend in this inner circle as a spiritual Christian, which means that God the Holy Spirit is controlling your life, and that therefore you are capable of doing that which pleases God. You produce divine good works, and the result is He never forgets it. He cares for you now, and He will reward you forever in eternity. But there comes a time when a Christian succumbs to sin or succumbs to human good, and that evil takes him out of that spiritual Christian condition. Now he enters the realm of the carnal Christian. Carnal simply means the flesh, the human, on your own, the old sin nature. And here is, unfortunately, where most Christians live. Most of them are carnal all the time. They never understand what it is to be controlled by the Spirit of God, or it is a completely distorted understanding, and so they're controlled by the old sin nature. So what do? They produce human good works, and they produce acts of sin, and that is evil. Now, the only way to get back in to the place of blessing is confession. 1 John 1:9. You don't stand up here in church, confess. We're not interested in your dirty laundry. We know how bad you are already. And we don't confess to our friends. We confess to God. This is privacy of your priesthood. And you go and you make it right. This is so important. Now, you can lie to yourself blue in the face about your condition, and you won't kid God. You'll fool yourself. You will not fool your wife, your husband. You will not fool your children. And you will not deceive your Christian friends. They will get the signal, and they will think that you're a sad clown. But you can go ahead and live like that if you want to. But the wise Christian says, no, I've broken that commandment. I've stepped out of the will of God. I've been resisting Him. Father, I admit it. That's what confession means. And then you come, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit takes charge again, and your life is producing divine good works. Now that is the problem of the old sin nature. The old sin nature always wants to keep you out here in this outer circle. Yeah, it's a place of salvation. It's eternal fellowship, relationship. But here's where He wants to keep you. You are in Christ. You can never get out of it. But here's where the devil wants to keep you once you're a Christian. You don't understand this simple little diagram you will have missed a fundamental doctrinal truth. This is what's going to make the difference between one Christian and another at the judgment seat of Christ. That's it. One, just this. Knowing this and operating on it. When a Christian falls into these acts of sin or human good, he doesn't lose his salvation, but he does break his spiritual fellowship with the Father. And so he's cut off from divine guidance, he's cut off from blessing. And the problem is that the longer he stays in this outer circle of carnality, the longer he stays out here, the harder he gets of heart. The Bible calls that, in the book of Ephesians, it describes that as calluses on the soul. And the result is that pretty soon, he doesn't know up from down with God. And he is deceiving himself constantly. But the Christian who lives in this inner circle, he's very sensitive. So when you step out, and God the Spirit says, nope, that's wrong, do fix it then. Don't let the callus build up. It's not worth it. If you do, you'll be wasting your life potential here on this earth, on which your eternal rewards in heaven will be based. You cannot serve God if you are out of that inner circle of spiritual fellowship. Now, the threat of the old sin nature to the Christian's temporal fellowship to God, his Father, is to be met by three factors. You don't want to be out of that inner circle. You don't want to be a sucker for the devil and his world system. You don't want to be at the mercy of your old sin nature. You want to stay in here. Three things. We will not go into them in detail. We've covered these before. Three things. That's all. And if you do these three things, you'll stay right there in the eternal security and in the temporal security of the inner circle. The first, and you know these, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. That means do not live in sin. Do not walk out of the moral code, out of the will of God. Do not sin. And do not continue in that sin, but confess it and get back on track. Secondly, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that very explicitly. And it makes it clear that that means saying no. Disobedience to His guidance. Disobedience to the Word of God. Specific divine guidance, divine good works for your life of ministry as a Christian. And when you are with other Christians who are on track with the Holy Spirit, then you're thinking God's thoughts. And a husband and wife will often find that when they are both walking in the spiritual realm and walking with the Lord, that one will be sitting there thinking of something, and all of a sudden the other will ask a question that pertains to what they're thinking. Makes you jump up and look and wonder whether you were talking out loud or how they knew that. No, it's you're on track with the mind of Christ. And one is concerned about a certain problem, a certain need, and the other one will out of the clear blue say, now, what are we going to do if this happens? How can we help this person? What can we do with this situation? And it's almost as if you're mentally talking to one another. You're not doing that. It's the Spirit of God who's talking to you. But that's what it means to walk in tune with the Spirit of God. This is not a bunch of nonsense. This is not a bunch of hokey imagination. It's reality. And the bottom line is a third factor of staying in the inner circle, and that is to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, not by means of the old sin nature. To walk in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, on His capacity to enable you to do right before God the Father. Not under the control of Satan and the old sin nature. To walk under the control of doctrine. You cannot walk by means of the Holy Spirit if you are ignorant of doctrinal concepts. You see why a church service needs to be an explanatory service? What God thinks? Now, many Christians will blow it off. But that is your right. That is what you have a right to expect when you come to church. That you will be given the principles of truth. That's what doctrine means. And that now you will know how to walk accordingly. Then you will make your choice. You decide what your values are in life. You decide where you want to focus your life. you'll decide that you want to be sure to take care of yourself. How many times have I heard people say, I got to get insurance. I got to take care of myself. Yeah, what about God? Have you ever thought about Him taking care of you? Oh, that doesn't mean anything. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I can't depend on that. I can't depend on He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'm not going to put Christian service before taking care of myself. Well, you can do that. That's what privacy and freedom of the priesthood means. But when you understand the Christian life and you understand the power of Satan, you realize that if God doesn't take care of you, you ain't going to be taken care of. Whatever maneuvers you make, all you're going to do is cut yourself off from eternal reward. And if you are in this outer circle, I'm going to tell you, you will go for the things of this life like you can't believe. Your eyes will glow and glisten when you're talking about the things of this life. But when you come here to that, about the things of God, fulfilling my mission in life, a glaze will come over you. But not for the spiritual Christian, not for the one who understands where eternal true values lie. So that's it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by acts of sins. Don't quench the Holy Spirit by refusing to serve Him as He calls upon you. And don't walk in dependence upon your cleverness and sin nature and your human capacities, but by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you walk by the sin nature, that's the guidance of Satan. Satan blinds the unbeliever to God's way of salvation as a grace gift upon faith in Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the unsaved person who is blinded to that method of salvation as a gift, he can't do a thing about it. He can't say, I'm going to not be blinded anymore. You cannot talk him out of his blindness, you see. A lot of evangelists have never learned this. Until God the Holy Spirit comes in and He takes the blindness off the eyes, that person cannot see spiritually, no matter what. But when that blindness is removed, and that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden the person says, aha, now I see where I stand. Now I do believe the gospel. Now I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And suddenly, that blindness is removed. Spiritually blinded, lost people, thus, are trying to satisfy the justice of God, which demands death for their sins, for their moral guilt. They try to meet His standard and to satisfy His justice with their human works from the old sin nature, with their religious acts. Both of these are evil. They're totally unacceptable for salvation. Spiritual new birth is regeneration. It's entirely an act of the kindness by God the Father through Jesus Christ as a gift apart from human works by God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's not with works, not with rituals, not with things that the sin nature produces. Trusting Jesus Christ to take you to heaven is the only way you'll get there. In Colossians 2:13, we have been reminded that we all begin in a dramatic condition of spiritual darkness when you were dead in your transgressions, and we begin spiritually dead, the uncircumcision of your flesh, the control of your sin nature, He made you alive. It is God who makes us alive together with Him, that is with Jesus Christ. So at the point of our trusting Christ as Savior, we become spiritually alive. That's the only way you'll come spiritually alive. Spiritually dead people do not go to heaven. But people who are spiritually alive qualify for heaven. This is based upon the fact that the believing sinner was positionally in the sight of God in that grave, experiencing death with Christ. And then, positionally, he arose from the dead along with Jesus Christ, because a penalty for sin was paid. He made you alive together with Him. Not on your own, not through the ministrations of some church organization, but you became alive spiritually because you're united to Christ. So the believing sinner becomes permanently, at the point of salvation, spiritually alive because he now possesses the very life of Jesus Christ. The Christian thus is no longer enslaved to that sin nature in him. He can live victoriously over its pattern of evil lust. It just takes positive volition to the Word of Scripture principles of doctrine and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Just say yes. That's it. Just say yes to what is right and to what is the will of God and to what His guidance is for you. Spiritual regeneration enables a Christian to have fellowship with God the Father, to live a godly life, and to fulfill the special mission of divine good works of service each day of his life. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that that's why we were saved. Now the latter part of Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having forgiven us. The word forgiven there looks like this in the Greek. It's the word charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomai. Right here, you see a key to this particular verse, because that, this particular word, is the word for grace. Charis. Get the girl's name, Charis, from that. Charis, grace. So, forgiveness is an act of divine grace. You see, it's even in the very word. It is based upon the word of grace. So to be forgiven as a divine favor, totally undeserved. The old theologians used to define grace as unmerited favor, and that's good. That's what it is. We are given favor from God that we don't deserve, that we can't deserve, that we can't qualify for, that we cannot earn. Charizomai, God who raised us from the dead with Christ has at the same time forgiven us. In Luke chapter 7, this word is illustrated. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 40. Luke 7:40. Jesus speaks about a parable about two debtors, two men who owe their lender substantial sums of money. But the background of it, it begins up at verse 36. So verse 36 through 39 is the background of this dramatic statement about what forgiveness is like. Let's look at the background first. Verse 36 of Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, when you are invited in New Testament times out for dinner and your host meets you at the door, there are two things that the man who Jesus here would have come in, there's two things that a gracious host will do out of respect and of honors and out of good manners. He will, first of all, plant a kiss on the cheek of his guests, maybe on both cheeks if he's got enough of them. That is enough kisses. And because people wore sandals and the roads were dusty and muddy, he would have a servant come, take off those sandals, and wash the feet. Dry them, put the sandals back on. Very refreshing experience. Have not had that? Find someone to wash your feet. You'll find it very refreshing. Maybe someday you can hire a servant who does nothing but that. These people did. They had servants who just washed feet. They were feet washers. Now, this is what... Here's a very rich Pharisee. This guy's got it all. Invites Jesus, very famous man, very prominent now, to meal. And they used to lie down, recline on couches when they ate. They didn't sit up at table. And behold, verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That little verse tells us, that little phrase tells us that everybody knew about this gal. She did not have a good moral reputation. Probably a prostitute. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. When a prominent teacher came by, it was not uncommon for people to come in and stand around the outside, even if it was somebody else's dinner party, to listen to what this honored guest had to say. So this woman comes in, but she brings with her an alabaster container of perfume, not a cheap item. And standing behind him, Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. This was another thing that sometimes a host would do. He would anoint his guest on the head with a vial of perfume or oil. Social customs. This woman, everybody knew, be a low life, comes in, but she knows something the rest of them don't. She recognizes that Jesus Christ is Messiah, Savior. She does that because the Spirit of God has given her that insight. She knows who this man is, and therefore, in comparison to her situation and her life, she's crushed. But something has happened. When she has trusted in him as the Messiah, Savior, because that's what she did, she was so overwhelmed with relief and gratitude and joy that she burst out in tears, that so much was done for her. And what did she do to earn that? What did she do to receive it? Not a thing. She just believed what Jesus was claiming, I am the Lamb of God, sent to pay the penalty of death for the sins of all mankind. So she stands behind the Lord, wetting his feet with her tears, wiping her tears off with her hair, and then kissing his feet. The host didn't bother kissing Jesus when he came in. He didn't bother telling a servant to wash the Lord's feet. But here's this woman. Why is she doing this thing? Why is she so dedicated? Why is she so humble in his presence? And then she anoints the feet with this perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, that is Jesus, were a prophet, a real true prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. The Pharisee says, if Jesus was who he claims to be, he wouldn't let this immoral woman touch him. But the Pharisee didn't understand that this immoral woman had had her sins forgiven by a charizomai action of the Lord Jesus Christ, a grace gift, because she believed him. She accepted him. He is Jesus, the Savior. Now we come to the parable of the two debtors. That's the background. In view of what Simon is thinking, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A 50 debt? 10 times 500 to the other. When they were unable to repay, he, the moneylender, graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? The guy who was forgiven 50 denarii, and remember, a denarii was a day's wages. That's 50 days of wages. That's a lot of money. And the one with 500 days of wages, that's 10 times the amount. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You got the right answer, Simon. The one who is forgiven 500 denarii, going to love him a lot more than the one who just had 50. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, a 500 denarii sinner, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, it's not her love that brought the forgiveness. It was a trust in Christ. But because of the huge forgiveness of this immoral woman, her love just flowed out. Nobody had to tell her to love Jesus Christ. Nobody had to tell her to have a servant's heart toward Jesus Christ. Nobody had to tell her to do what she could in His service. Her love was so great because so much had been forgiven. But the Pharisee, who had the good life and for whom there were no problems in life, he had plenty. All of his sins were very trivial. He did not appreciate that. Therefore, his love was very shallow for Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven." God is my grace gift of God. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You haven't earned it. I am doing this for you because you have done one thing. The one thing you needed to do. You believed that the Savior Messiah would pay for your sins, and therefore you may be forgiven as an act of a gift from God. Now this impressed the people who were standing around listening. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, it was her faith that saved her. Faith in itself is not enough to save you. It's what you, the object of that faith. That's what saves you. And the object here was Jesus Christ. And what did He do? He forgave freely. That's what charizomai means. Your sins have been forgiven without a charge. No payment, nothing required, just to accept it. Now that's pretty impressive in itself. What a marvelous thing He has done. He forgave so much, and her reaction was her great affection, her great love for Jesus Christ, because so much had been done. People who have not had much problem in life, people who are not gross types, you know, they're saved. They don't have as big a contrast with what God has done for them as a poor down-and-outer, as this poor immoral woman did. She knew that her faith has saved her. And that's the only thing that could save her. And because of that, she could go in peace. Now, why was she saved? Because of the grace of God, the kindness. It is the kindness of God toward helpless, morally guilty sinners who deserve no favor from God. That is the kind that God saves. It is people who don't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Out in eternity, we, trophies of the grace of God, will show how kind God has been to us because He forgave us by an act of grace. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, stuff out of the old sin nature, human good, but according to His mercy, by the washing that comes from regeneration to be made spiritually alive, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified," being proclaimed absolute righteousness imputed to our credit, that's justification, "being justified by His grace, by His gift, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He did it all. He gave it all. Now, we may all put ourselves in a place from Him for whom much has been done. The love is overwhelming. For those for whom less has been done, they tend not to realize that even the little sinner goes to the same hell as the big sinner. It's equally lost condition. Grace is the kindness of God, and that's what it takes. Now, such unmerited favor creates a spirit of gratitude. That is the normal reaction of a Christian. "You did this for me. I owe it all to You." But that's what Scripture says. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And this business of Christians walking through their day, walking around their houses, I'm myself. I own myself. I'm here to do whatever what interests me. What'll I do today that interests me? That's not what you're here for. What'll I do to take care of myself in the future? That's not what you're here for. You're here for the mission of His service. You're here because you have an opportunity to express your gratitude to God. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, doctrine, to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness." It is better to be a slave of righteousness than to be a slave of sin. That's it. And how does that happen? It's the grace of God. But when you remember what God has done, what the alternative would have been, whether you were a really gross sinner or not so gross, that you had been saved from the eternal suffering of the lake of fire, what does that do? It softens the heart of a Christian. For this woman, it brought tears to her eyes. And what it does is it gives you a servant's heart. Why are so many Christians without a servant's heart? Why do so many Christians go around guiding their lives, taking care of themselves, this and that, and that's it? And for the things of the Lord? Well, that's peripheral. It is because they do not remember what's been done for them, so they do not have a servant's heart. It is a super grace Christian who has a servant's heart. And it's so easy to lie to yourself, to kid yourself, that, yeah, you're all devoted, you're all for God. But you do not have a servant's heart. Because what does a servant do? He doesn't get, does he? He gives. A servant is a giver. And if you're not a giver, that's not a servant's heart. Christians have believed the gospel of the grace of God, and so they're permanently in a state of grace. Roman Catholics like to talk about being in a state of grace. You want to be in a state of grace when you die, so that you will go to heaven. Well, once you have trusted in Christ the Savior, you are permanently in a state of grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified, declared absolute righteousness by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Once we have trusted in Christ, we are in a state of grace. We stand in that state of grace, and we rejoice of the glory land that is ahead of us and to which we're going. Now, God's grace upon the Christian is seen and is also in God's favor upon us of all these earthly blessings that He places upon us to do our ministry. Putting it in military terms, that's logistics. That's a supply line. Logistical grace. Luke chapter 16, an example of the principle, the doctrine of the grace of God to supply you with the means to perform the mission. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. This is understanding, first of all, that we as Christians are the stewards of God. Now, if you understand you are a steward of God, then you will have the servant's heart. And you will act as His, the caretaker of His material resources that He's put at your possession. He's put at your disposal. This is so hard for Christians to do because there's so much confusion upon the principle of stewardship. I read an article by a very knowledgeable Christian man, used to be with a Falwell organization, and he's writing about taking care of people who are in need, and that is not the government's job, was his point. This is what historically Scripture says, that's the job of believers. That's the job of the body of Christ. That's the job of one Christian to another person's to meet his need, not the government organization. And the result is, he says that the church has failed. Then he says, the biblical principle of giving is 10%. And this man is so accurate, and I said, oh, don't say that. There'd be some dodo dummy Christian out there who will think that 10% giving cleans the slate for him, and that he who's never been alerted to stewardship, that he doesn't have anything to begin with. It all belongs to God. He's not like the Jew where 9/10 he could blow, but 1/10 had to go to God. What do you do then? If I'm a steward and you put all of your material resources at my command, I can use some for my legitimate need. I can use some for my luxurious need. I can use some for my entertainment need. But ultimately, I must account to you for what I do with your money, because it's all yours. And I'm enjoying using it. That's what a steward is. And I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, when the tears come down their eyes, they're going to be so discouraged and so disgusted with their religious leaders who taught them tithing, that it's going to be only the grace of God that has transformed them, that they can take it in stride and be sympathetic for those poor guys who are going to pay the price for having taught that false doctrine. Here it is, Luke 16. Now he, Jesus, was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and his steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. See, the rich man had a steward. The rich man's possessions was given to the steward. God has you. You're his steward. God gives you part of his wealth, and he puts it in your care. Now you run it. You take care of it. You make it grow. You make it prosper. And the more you give, as I lead you to give to the causes that I lay upon your heart, the more I'll replenish what I took out of my account. God's account, not your account. Now this steward was living high on the hog. He was embezzling from the master's funds, as most Christians are always embezzling from God's funds. And he called him, the steward, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. He said, how am I going to live? Got to take care of myself, you see. And here's that old idea. I can't serve. I have to get rid of a Christian service so that I can do something to take care of myself. Well, you can do it. And this man knows that where he had freedom to use the servants, to use the master's funds for his legitimate needs, now he'll have nothing. So he's saying, well, how am I going to make it? So he comes up with a human viewpoint, but with a smart answer. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship and I don't have access to these funds anymore, which is God often takes away from Christians, he just wipes out their resources and they don't have access to the Father's funds anymore, they will receive me into their homes. And he summons each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and write down quickly 50. Cut it in half. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write it 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. He didn't praise him for his deceit. He didn't praise him for stealing. But he said, this guy is smart. He is acting with wisdom. Too bad he wasn't smart enough to say, God has put all this at my disposal. My master has put all this at my disposal to enjoy it to my heart's content, but to give it away because I have a steward's heart. I have a servant's heart. And I give it because I am his steward. I'm holding it in reserve for his purposes, not mine. And consequently, what I give away of God's money will come to my credit for all eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. So he praised him that he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of the light. Christians tend to be dumber than these people of the world. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Yes, use the world system. Use the money system. Use it wisely. Do not make it your God. And understand that you hold it in trust with God, who is going to restock your account as fast as he can, that you share it and that you use it in his ministries. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If I can trust you with a little of my money, and you act as a faithful steward, I can trust you with a lot of my money. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous money, mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? If I can't trust you with dollars, God says, what makes you think I'm going to entrust you with spiritual lives, with spiritual accomplishments, with spiritual ministries, with spiritual missions? I'm not going to place a spiritual ministry that requires your care in your disposal. I've told you before, at the end of Officer Canada School in the Marine Corps, 170 men sat down in a room, and they were given a slip of paper to fill out, a form to fill out, and they said, look across this room and find yourself the one man. You all know each other well now. You've been 6 months in combat-type exercises, learning. You've dealt with live ammunition. You've dealt with deadly situations, and a few have been killed in the process. It happens. Now, you have a mission. You can take one man with you. It's a very dangerous mission, and without the right person, you will not survive. Put down the name of the man you will take. Boy, you learn what your peers think of you. That's for one thing, for sure. And some of those men never got picked at all. The point was, Jesus says, why will I take you into spiritual combat when I can't trust you with my money? I'm not going to take you into the spiritual combat which is going to store treasures for you in heaven for all eternity. And that's the point of the Christian life. So go ahead and enjoy your money. But you're not, and go ahead and enjoy your future, your preparations for all that. But you are not going to be on the hit parade at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If I can't trust you to use my money as a steward, what makes you think I'm going to give you something of a spiritual nature and spiritual rewards? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. So the grace of God brings us into salvation. It's a cut into my operation. And the grace of God then calls us into a military operation as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God entrusts us with the logistical resources, the money, the wealth, the ability, the circumstances, the time, the talents, in order to perform your mission. And then, God, who never forgets your work of love, you will stand as a magnificent trophy of the grace of God, and you will be showered with rewards for all eternity and crowns of recognition. And you did nothing but be faithful to the first thing first, your servant's mission. And you use the resources that God gave to you as that which belonged to God. Not many Christians ever get hold of that concept. But boy, those who do, they go off like skyrockets. And they are the ones who are going to, for all eternity, glow with the glory of God as they cannot imagine now. And it is possible, with the grace of God and His provision, to go to a super level. That's what James 4, 6 is all about. He gives greater, super grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That magnificent James 4, 6 passage. The Christian who rises to the prime of life, to the prime of his spiritual life, in the super grace level. Now, that verse portraying the super grace possibilities is of particular interest because of verse 5 that comes before it, in which God, the Holy Spirit, asks two dramatic questions. And when you answer those questions, you know the importance and the pathway to super grace living, which is the only place to be as a child of God.